Well, here we are on the last Sunday of February. It's hard to believe that this month has flown by. We've had four occasions now for eating the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. And we're glad to have that opportunity and that privilege. And we welcome you this morning. If you're visiting here with us maybe for the first time, we do have people that are. And we're grateful for the time we get to spend with you. And we're hoping that you'll come back, that you'll enjoy what we do enough today or be edified enough by what is said that will warrant a return trip from you. But we're grateful to have our Lord, and we're grateful to be in the presence of our God and to be able to worship and to think about heavenly things, if not for just a little while. We're glad this morning for that great privilege. A number of months ago, I talked about public confession of sin. And we talked about what we do when we have to say, I'm sorry, to the church and make some kind of public statement about wrong that we might have committed. I'm going to be talking about the confession of sin this morning, but I'm really going to be looking at a couple of cases of persons who had to do that and learn some lessons from them. Two confessions of sin and the men who made them. So I suppose if I had to title the sermon, that's about what I'd call it, two confessions of sin. I want you to open your Bible, however, as we begin to look at 1 John chapter 1. And I want to begin by reading this very, very important text to those of us who are children of God, written by the Apostle John to brethren in the first century. In verse 8 of 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. There's no getting around the idea that we sin. This discussion this morning is not about why we sin. It's not about whether or not it would be possible for us to completely and totally avoid it. Those are good questions and good things for another discussion. But the Apostle plainly says here that if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. He says further that if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Why do we make God a liar? Because God says we sin. Because God indicates that that's part of our experience as human beings. You can argue whether you want to or not about whether, you know, it's possible for someone to live a sinlessly perfect life, but there's not any of us who can point to a single person that we've ever known and say, well, he did it or she did it, because everybody that we've ever known falls into this category that John describes here of people who have sinned. And if they're telling you they've never sinned, they're not being honest. They're not being honest with themselves. They're not being honest with you. They're not being honest with God. And so since this is the predicament in which we find ourselves, there are some things we can learn about confession of sin. And I want to go to two places this morning and do that. I want you to begin with me by looking at Exodus the 9th chapter. And we want to look at the confession of sin that was, I guess we might say, sort of forced from Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt. Just put on number 3. Number 3 will put them where they need to be. We were having a plane takeoff in here, I think, is what was occurring. Everybody was more concerned about the fans than what I was saying. So let's get started again here. Exodus chapter 9 has to do with the forced confession that we see coming from Pharaoh. It contains the words of the confession of wrong that he made. Now, admittedly, confession of sin from a man like Pharaoh, you might say, well, what good does that do me? I'm not a king of a nation, and I'm not a idolater like Pharaoh was, and I'm not a man who has any question about whether there's a God. I believe in Jehovah God. But there are some important lessons to be learned from how this man dealt with what he came to learn was his sin. It contains the words there where it says, I have sinned this time. and the Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, if you say the Lord is righteous, I'm not righteous, my people, myself, we're those who are wicked, we're not righteous at all. That sounds like an effective acknowledgement of sin. The words sound right. There's an agreement, it seems to me, in this statement with what God's verdict would have been had God been asked about who was what. There is an admission of guilt. There is an admission of having transgressed the will of God. There's not any blame shifting. He's not even trying to minimize what he's done that would be a transgression. But if you know the rest of the story, you know that there's more to consider, because Pharaoh found himself in a circumstance when he said these words where there was really no other reasonable choice for him to make at the moment that he spoke these words. He was forced by his circumstances and made this confession, I'm persuaded, in a grudgingly manner. About 1,500 years before Jesus came, Moses was called by God through the burning bush in the third chapter of the book of Exodus, and he was told to go back to Egypt and to demand the release of those enslaved Israelites. In the fifth chapter of the book of Exodus, he stood in Pharaoh's presence and he delivered God's command to let God's people go to worship out in the desert. But this arrogant king of Egypt refused to allow the people to go, and he penalized the Hebrews by increasing their labors. He thought maybe they felt they had too much free time, that they could be gone, so he gave them more work to do to keep them at home. And so, under this added burden, under which the nation began to languish, a very surprised Moses goes back to God and asks why He has even sent me here, if this was all that was going to happen. And in chapter 6, the Lord responded to Moses, and He said, "Now, you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion," He says, "He shall let them go." God knew Pharaoh's heart from the beginning, and He said, "The children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, but they're only going to come out of Egypt because Pharaoh will be under compulsion to release them." The margin in my Bible says that those words "under compulsion" literally mean "by a strong hand." And so Pharaoh's obstinacy was about to meet the force of God's strong and mighty hand, and he would be compelled to comply with what God forced him to do. Well, Moses returned to the palace. He renewed the Lord's demands to Pharaoh, and when asked for proof of the power of God before this polytheistic king, Moses threw down his staff. And all of us remember the story of how the staff of Moses turned into a serpent and began wriggling about there on the floor. But Pharaoh's court magicians, they felt like they knew exactly what Moses had just done, and they could duplicate that stunt, and they counterfeited that miracle, and so Pharaoh was unimpressed by Moses throwing his staff down and it becoming a serpent. And again he refused to let the people go. And in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 14, God said Pharaoh's heart is just stubborn. The next thing God did is He had Moses meet Pharaoh on the banks of the Nile River. And there Moses and Aaron repeated the demand to release the people. You've got to let them go. And Aaron even stretched out his rod over the water of the river, and the water turned to blood. Doesn't say that it became like blood, that it began to look red or any such thing as that. It says that the water turned to blood. So I take it literally that that's what happened. And of course, in that case, the river became so foul that as a result of the miracle, all of the fish, all of the aquatic life in the River Nile died. And of course, that compounded the problem because there's a stench that begins to arise from the river. And not only the river is contaminated, but all of the water reservoirs in the nation and the pools and the streams and even water pots where water has been put to keep for personal use. It all contains foul water that's turned to blood. Pharaoh was unimpressed, though, because his magicians somehow, and I don't understand how, But somehow the text says that they were able to mimic that miracle. And in Exodus 7, verse 22, it tells us that Pharaoh's heart was stubborn still. And so he goes back to the palace and he's not changed. In fact, he's more resolved, I suppose, than ever. That he's not going to let these people get their way and he's not going to turn them loose. So next God brings swarms of frogs upon the land so that they come up out of the Nile. And the frogs go everywhere. I mean, everywhere. They fill the houses, they fill their beds, they fill their ovens, they fill their kitchens. And though again Pharaoh's magicians managed somehow to produce frogs, again I'm baffled as to how they were able to do what the text says that they were able to do, though I believe it. That had little to do with removing them from the land. They were just everywhere. And finally, the king said that he'd had enough. He'd had frogs in his bed and frogs in his cup and frogs in his bath and frogs everywhere. And he couldn't walk for the frogs. And he was tired of the frogs. And so he acknowledges that God has asked him to do this. And he begs Moses to take the frogs away and promises that he will release the people. So the frogs begin to die, and they die everywhere except out in the river, and they pile up the frogs in heaps, and the whole land is filled with the stench of rotting frogs. But when the crisis was past, Pharaoh again refused to let the people go. The next thing Exodus tells us is that gnats, or some of the translations say lice, came upon the land, and at that point the magicians dropped out because they could not replicate this. At this point they were not able to make Pharaoh think that, well, what Moses has done is just some trick. And they were not able to duplicate what took place. They could not produce the lice or the gnats. And so they actually said, we think this is the finger of God. We believe God is the one responsible for these plagues which have come upon us. But stubborn Pharaoh refuses again to listen to what God would tell him. And then come flies on the land with the same results. And then pestilence on the livestock, such that all the Egyptian animals die. Egypt was absolutely decimated by these plagues that had come. But stubborn Pharaoh held his ground. And then God sent hailstones from the skies. And these huge hailstones were larger. They were heavier than anything Egypt had ever seen. The hail cut down men in the field. The hail cut down animals in the pastures. The hail shattered trees. It leveled their crops. And great jagged streaks of lightning began to crack out of the sky. And thunder rose to the level of a roar. But over in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were mainly living, there was no hail, there was no thunder, there was no lightning. And it was at that point that we read of Pharaoh's confession. That's when Pharaoh says, I've sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. And that's where we began. Good words. Right words. Nothing wrong with what he had to say. But there wasn't any commitment behind them. There wasn't any determination to actually repent and to do the right thing. You know, forced confession seldom, if ever, produce what needs to be produced. Exodus 9 and verse 34 says that when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart. He reverted back to his old ways, which he had never really left. He continued to be what he'd always been. When I read this account of Pharaoh, I recognize that I'm reading about a man who is stubborn and obstinate and hard-hearted. And when he sins, he does not care that his personal sin has a negative effect on other people. He does not care that others are harmed or in some instances even subjected to death because of what he himself has done or not done. At the last minute, when it looks like he's about to be punished, at the last minute when it looks like he himself might personally suffer or his life will be threatened, that's when he will cry out, I have sinned, but only because he momentarily fears the wrath of God. And as soon as it looks like the consequences of his sin will not have to be met and that they will slip by him, Then he reverts to his old behavior. He begins to do the old things that he always did because in reality his heart has not changed one bit. I think all of us have probably seen people, and maybe we ourselves have been guilty of bargaining with God as Pharaoh might have bargained on this occasion, promising under duress. And maybe we even meant it at the time, at the moment when we were really hurting, that if God will but spare us in our hour of need, that we will make whatever change that God demands of us. But when things change and the pressure is eased, and when we're not under the gun, so to speak, we revert back to our old ways. That's not to say that a crisis that wakes us up to our need to bring our lives into harmony with the Word of God is a bad thing. In fact, it's not at all. I would venture that quite a number of us that are here this morning who have genuinely repented of sin and have tried to live our lives the way God would want us to live them came to God during a difficult time in our lives when we had nowhere else to go, when we had no one else to whom we could turn. And we came to our senses, and we came to God, and we realized our needs, and we were genuine in our turning, in our repentance. But if the crisis doesn't break our stubborn will, and if the crisis does not cause us to truly surrender our obstinacy to God, then the confession of words, "I have sinned," mean very, very little. God disdained Pharaoh's confession. God hated those words coming from that man's mouth. He was lying when he boldly spoke to God and said, "I have sinned." And God's wrath came down upon the Egyptian king when he and his army eventually, in the story of Exodus, were drowned in the Red Sea. And all of God's wrath will come upon all of us who confess only to the extent that we are in trouble, but we have never really surrendered our stubborn wills to God. I think we can learn something from that confession, can't we? I think we can learn that we need to be serious when we say that I've sinned. That we certainly need to mean that, and that we need not to act as if God is our toy, to play with Him when we want Him, but to put Him on the shelf when we don't feel we need Him. I want to move forward to 1 Samuel chapter 15 just now for the second confession that I want to consider with you, and this has to do with an insincere confession from a man who was the king of Israel. We're not talking about the king of Egypt now, we're talking about the king of Israel. His name, of course, is Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and in verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I listened to their voice." Now, Pharaoh's problem was his stubborn will. But Saul's problem was that he wasn't sincere about anything. He'd liable to say nearly anything and not follow through on what he actually said. He would just kind of put his wet finger in the wind, see which way the wind was blowing, and then he would deliver himself at the moment. Whatever it took to deliver him at that moment, that's what he would say. Saul was one of those people who had no core values. That's really the issue that we have with Saul. He's representative today of the person who will say whatever it takes, right or wrong, to ensure his own continuance. We sometimes say that people like that are pragmatic. In other words, they do whatever works at the moment. Whatever it is that gets them by just now is what they're willing to do, but that might change tomorrow. That might change next week. That might change a year from now. So here's the story behind all of this. God told Samuel, the prophet, to commission King Saul of Israel to attack the Amalekites as judgment for what they had done to Israel when Israel was coming out of Egypt. They had particularly been cruel to the traveling Israelites by waiting for them in ambush along the way. And of course the Israelites were in unfamiliar territory and they were exhausted from not just their slavery from which they'd escaped, but also the travel that they were enduring there in the wilderness of Sinai. So Saul and the army of Israel would serve as God's hand of vengeance upon Amalekites who had done what they had done hundreds and hundreds of years before, but now God is going to bring judgment upon them through King Saul for what they had done to Israel in its very beginning of coming into the land. Saul was ordered to utterly destroy the Amalekites. When you tell an army to go in and to utterly destroy from the face of the earth everything that pertains to them, that means that not a single life would be left. Not even their livestock was supposed to be spared. Nothing that lived or breathed was supposed to survive the attack that Israel brought against Amalek. And so Saul, sort of reminiscent of what had happened to Israel earlier, set an ambush against them. And he engaged the battle against them. And true to his lack of core values, Israel's king did not do everything that the Lord commanded him to do. Rather than to destroy them all, 1 Samuel 15 tells us that he spared their king, King Agag, probably as a war trophy. That would be quite a trophy to be able to have captured the king of that nation. And so he spared not only King Agag, but he also got to thinking about how nice it would be to have the best livestock that the Amalekites had amassed. And so he spares all of the great livestock that he can see. And so he comes back with these spoils of war rather than regretting the fact that he has disobeyed God, and he erects himself a monument at Carmel. Meanwhile, God informed Samuel of what had happened and ordered him to go and to confront this disobedient king of his who had not done what he should have done. And here Samuel is coming upon Saul, and Saul sees him about to arrive. And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord." He's bragging about his obedience. He wants Samuel to be bragging on him too for what he's done in carrying out the directive that God had given him. And Samuel said, "Well, if you carried out the commandment of the Lord, why is it that I can hear the bleating of sheep?" Because there's not supposed to be any sheep that came from Amalek. Those were supposed to have been utterly destroyed. I hear the lowing of oxen in my ears. Why have you kept some oxen? And that was just the beginning of the problem, because when you recognize later on that he had actually spared the king and that he had not done what God said in reference to the destruction of the king, this just shows again that Saul has no values at his core. He's not really that interested in obeying God. He plays fast and loose with the commandments that God gives. Does what he wants, and if he doesn't want to do it, he doesn't do it. He picks and chooses, like going through the line at a cafeteria. The things that he wants and the things he doesn't want, he leaves off. And so this is the way in which he goes about his obedience to God. And so Saul replied that the people brought them. The people brought them. They, he said in reference to the people, brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. It's like the kid who gets his hand caught with cookies from the jar and yet kindly offers one to the parent who catches him. See? Isn't that nice? I share. Well, that's the problem. You haven't obeyed what you've been told to do. He said, "I tried to stop them, Samuel, but you know they wanted so much to worship God that I couldn't just keep them from saving some of those animals." It's a farce, isn't it? He thought of that pretty quickly. It was not an explanation that had been well thought out. Samuel didn't buy a word of it. Samuel's reply is pretty important. He said, "The Lord sent you on a mission, Saul, and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?'" And Saul insisted. He said, "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Not only is Saul trying to shift the blame here to other people, but he's revising history. And it's not really history, it's just happened. It's not that old. But God's prophet would not have anything to do with it. And so to him, this is what Samuel said, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king," said Samuel. This is getting much more serious than Saul expected when he brushed aside the commandment of God to begin with. I don't think he ever thought that it would end up the way it ended up. I don't think he thought that just because he spared a few sheep and spared a few oxen and didn't kill the king of the Amalekites, that he would have to forfeit his crown because of that. He didn't go into that bargaining that way. He didn't realize it, but the confession then comes. And he said to Samuel, he said, "I have sinned. I have transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and I listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Notice that even in Saul's confession, he is still trying to shift the blame to somebody else. He is still trying to make excuses. He said, "I was just afraid of the people." He couldn't accept responsibility for his own action and his own decision. And Samuel reiterated that verdict on the insincere Saul. He said, "I will not return with you." He said, "I'm not going to go with you to worship the Lord, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being the king over Israel." And so terrified by those words, Saul revised his confession one more time. And yet this time he left out the excuses, but added a request to God. He said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Those words can be taken in either of two ways. Either Saul was asking Samuel to help him save face before the elders of the people by not walking away from him in public, or he may be genuinely asking him not to walk away from him in his role as king. But either way, it was to no avail, because the passage ends with these words, that Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Do we see ourselves in Saul? Do we recognize any of these tactics when it comes to the confession of sin or the dealing with our own wrong? Saul represents the person who confesses all right, but says only that which puts himself in the best light. And he will avoid as much incrimination as possible. He will only admit to what the other person's already discovered about him. And he will not be fully disclosing what he's done. A person who gives up only what information the situation calls for is what we have here with Samuel and Saul. There's no coming clean in the confession of a case like this. It's an insincere confession that doesn't show a genuine, broken, and contrite heart. Well, I'm just going to stop with those two. There are so many places. Do this for your own personal study. There are so many places where you can take the Bible and read someone's words, "I have sinned." It would do all of us good just to study them. Just look at what these different people did when they found out they had sinned. This is Old Testament. But we could go to the New Testament and find people that said the same thing. "I have sinned." And as Christians, you and I share in the marvelous promise of 1 John 1 and verse 9, where he said, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But my friends, the point of this lesson this morning is this. We dare not be flippant about this privilege. You're doing one of the most serious things that a human being can ever do when you stand before Almighty God and say, I have sinned. And you need to be right about that in your heart. And you need to be sincere about it with not only your words but your intentions. We dare not be flippant about it. We dare not make confession of sin a mockery or a travesty. Obviously, from the Scriptures, forgiveness was not afforded to hard-hearted people who confess only because they're forced into it. Do you think God forgave the Pharaoh who said, I have sinned? No. And it's also not afforded for someone to makes insincere confessions who says as much as it takes to get him out of trouble, and yet he's trying to preserve his pride and his position before men, and he doesn't want someone to see him as he really is. In these two cases of the Pharaoh of Egypt and the king of Israel ought to serve as warnings to us all. I hope this morning that if someone here has never said, I have sinned, and as a result of that sin I'm lost, and yet I could confess the name of Jesus sincerely, that I believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and call upon the Lord for His forgiveness by repenting of those sins and by being baptized for the remission of those sins. If you've not done that, you need to do that. It's the most serious thing that any of us could ever do. Most of us here this morning have that in common, that we've done that at some point in our lives. And what else we have in common is the fact that ever since the day that we were washed clean from past sins by the blood of Jesus, is that we've had to deal with the reality of our ongoing disobedience to God, in which we've had to say again and again, I have sinned. And we come away with the understanding that if we are truly sincere and if we confess our wrongs, that He's faithful, He's just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from that unrighteousness that accumulates as a result of sin piling up in our lives. That's where we all are. That's what we all must do. And if I'm speaking this morning to some child of God who's out of duty, you've wandered away, you've not served God faithfully, you've not been honest with God, you've not been honest with yourself, you've not been honest with your brethren, and said, I have sinned, and this is what I've done, and I want to be forgiven. That's the most important step you can make, to put your life on a sure footing and to live your life as God would have you live it, and to lead your life the way it should go by following after His principles and precepts. We hope this morning there's someone here who needs to acknowledge sin and will do so while together we stand and sing.